Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke 22. This morning we come to Luke's account of the Last Supper. He splits it into two sections here. The first, verses 7 through 13, which describe the preparation for the supper, and then verses 14 through 20, which describe the celebration of it. So the preparation for and the celebration of the Last Supper. Jesus left only two ordinances for the church, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So this is a very important passage in the New Testament. We're looking at one of those ordinances here in the passage before us. And really, I plan to take a couple of weeks on this. Might carry over into 3 weeks if we need to, but it couldn't come at a better time in the last three or four Sundays or so. I've had a number of people ask me questions about the Lord's Supper, so we're going to take our time to work through it together. This morning, we'll cover the preparation for the supper in verses 7 through 13. But there are a number of things that go with it, things that are important and give us a greater understanding of what follows. So we're just going to look at this first part this morning, and I just need to kind of set you up for this. We've been in exhortation mode for the last couple of weeks, right? Coming out of Luke chapter 21 and the Lord's return there, and then in chapter 22 where we see the defection of Judas. Right, there's been a lot of exhortation and a lot of warning. As we move into this next section, it's going to be kind of information mode. Right? I'm going to fill your head with lots of information. You might think that's too much information when we get through with it. Maybe it is, but it's information nonetheless. So I want you to get your thinking caps on. I want you to kind of switch gears in your own minds here. And all of this will set us up for a better understanding of the Lord's Supper in verses 14 through 20. So let's begin just by reading the whole account here together, these two sections that we're going to embark on. Verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, after you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." And let's just continue there. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to argue among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Well, this is Luke's account of the Last Supper. Now, just kind of, again, stepping back for a second, as we've said before, when it comes to the structure of the New Testament, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are not biographies in the strict sense of the term, but they do give us a biographical sketch of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? They don't cover the whole of his life. Right? They're only bits and pieces of the first 30 years of it. Rather, they center on the last 3.5 years of his life, and in particular, his death and his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call synoptic gospels. Synoptic is a word with two parts. The word optic, right, which has to do with the eye, right, or vision, and the prefix soon, which comes from the Greek preposition soon, meaning together with. Right, these are three gospels that view the life of Christ from the same perspective. Right, they tell us the same basic story. Right, they follow the same basic chronology. Each synoptic gospel has unique elements to it, unique emphases to them. Right, but they approach the life of Christ from the same angle. Right, they view it from the same perspective. Gospel of John, on the other hand, is different. It is supplemental. Right? It doesn't approach the ministry of Christ in the same way that the synoptics do. Right? He specifically says at the end of John's gospel that he chose 7 signs upon which to structure his gospel, right? So that he might prove to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Right? Aside from the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, the rest of the signs in John's gospel have no other record in the synoptic gospels. John is a supplemental gospel. And so one of the challenges that arises from having four gospels is trying to harmonize the details that we find within them. Again, each of them focuses on the last 3.5 years of Jesus' life with an emphasis really on the last week. And even though the three synoptic gospels present the life of Christ from the same angle, still there are many differences in them. Right? Differences in the material presented, differences in the chronology, etc. Right? And John's gospel, right, adds to the complexity of it, right, especially when it comes to the chronology of Jesus' ministry. Right? We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, right? That God is the author of it. Right? Inspiration necessarily implies inerrancy, that the Bible is inerrant, that it makes no mistakes, right? God doesn't make mistakes. Therefore, his word doesn't contain any mistakes. Right? That doesn't mean that we can understand everything. It does mean that there are no mistakes and no inconsistencies in the things that are presented. We say this because there are challenges when you try to harmonize them. Right, if you were to read, right, and maybe you should do this sometime this week, read the last couple chapters of each gospel, Matthew 26 through 28, Mark 14 through 16, Luke 22 through 24, John 13 through 21. If you were to read through those passages, you would see many subtle differences in events and the chronology of it. I say this because when you're concentrating on one gospel like we are, right, the Gospel of Luke, right, you find that things are presented in a way that is orderly, right? Sometimes, right, it's chronological order, sometimes it's arranged thematically, but it's ordered in a way that makes perfect sense when you read it. Right? But then when you compare it with the other gospels, right, you realize that there are differences that make it a little bit hard to figure out where they fit in. And so the question arises is how do you harmonize the events? Right? I'm not just talking about chronology, but for our purposes, we're focusing on the chronology of it today. Right? This becomes an issue in the latter chapters of the gospel. Right? So what I want to do is give you a quick harmonization, of the events of Jesus last night with his disciples before we go any further. Right, and the reason why I'm doing this is because I don't believe Luke is following a chronological order here. Right, some things are out of place, and so this will help to make sense of the overall picture. Okay, so for the moment, this is where we're going with this. We're putting the events surrounding the Last Supper in their chronological order using all of the Gospels. And I want you to take some notes on this. I think this will be helpful. It'll be brief, but if you can just write down the events and some of the references, then you can do it. You can read it again later on your own. Now, last week, we looked at the plot to kill Jesus. Right, the leaders of Israel were looking for a way to get rid of him, and Judas decided that he would help them, verses 1 through 6. That happened on Wednesday of Passion Week. It was on Thursday of Passion Week when our passage took place. Now, I'll discuss the timing of Thursday in a minute, but here's where things get a little confusing, so follow me closely. The day began with Jesus, right, sending out Peter and John to prepare for the meal that evening, verses 7 through 13. That's what we'll be talking about after we get through this introduction. After sundown, that evening, the meal began, verses 14 through 16. And he says there, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Right, that's the beginning of the meal. After saying those words, Jesus then laid aside his garments, put on an apron, right, and washed the disciples' feet. That's our scripture reading, John 13, verses 1 through 20. He washed their feet. That was in the middle of the meal, at the beginning of it. That act was followed by Jesus identifying the one who would betray him. Now, Luke places this event at the end of our section, verses 21 through 23. Right? If you're just reading Luke, it seems as if these things happened after the meal. But each of the other gospel writers place it before the conclusion of the meal in Luke 22, verses 17 through 20. So what happened in the middle of the mealtime, according to Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke describes afterwards, after he talks about the meal. It's at the end of the event in John that Judas departs from the room, right? What you do, do quickly, he said. And he went out immediately, and it was night. At that point, another event recorded only in Luke happened. The disciples began to discuss among them who was the greatest. Luke records this in verses 24 through 30. Jesus had just washed their feet, right? One of the greatest acts of humility. And now they were discussing their own relative greatness. I mean, you can't make this up here. We'll look at it more when we get to it. But they're discussing that. And then with Judas having departed and the discussion of greatness interrupted, Jesus then predicts Peter's failure. Luke records this in verses 31 through 38. John also makes a note of this in John 13, verses 31 through 38. It is at this point, then, that we have the conclusion of the meal. Luke 22, verses 17 through 20. Matthew and Mark also pick it up at the same point. They omit the foot washing. They omit the discussion over the greatness. right? They omit the prediction of Peter's denial, and they simply continue on in their narratives with the conclusion of the Passover meal. So if you're following what I'm saying here, I'm saying that verses 24 through 38 are events that actually happened during the meal between the description of the start of the meal, verses 14 through 16, and the description of the conclusion of it in verses 17 through 20. Right? It's just plopped in the middle. Now, why do Matthew and Mark omit the details? And why does Luke record the identification of the betrayer and these things? Why does he record these after the meal? Well, I suppose it's to keep the teaching about the Lord's Supper together to present a flow of thought that moves easily from the supper to Jesus' arrest in the garden and Peter's denials. This is what he's doing. He's grouping it together. They are grouping it together to keep the teaching on the Lord's Supper together. Now, just to finish it out, the rest of the events around the table are recorded in the Upper Room Discourse, John chapters 14 through 17. And then each gospel writer picks up with Jesus' movements to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And then early morning on Friday, there was a trial before Pilate, the crucifixion, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those things happened on Friday of Passion Week. Matthew 27, Mark 14, Luke 23, John 19. Okay, so that's a chronology of the events surrounding the Last Supper. Now, you can differ with me on some of that. That's okay. We can still be friends. And maybe you don't even care about that stuff. We can still be friends too. But it does make a difference when it comes to what was going on in the room that night and who was actually in the room for the supper. Now, these are important little details. Ones that you will miss if you're not paying attention and comparing with the other Gospels. Now, another issue that comes up, kind of introductory matter that we need to kind of tackle here, is the issue of the day and the date of the Last Supper here. In verse 7, Luke says it was the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. According to the Mosaic law, right, the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed on the 14th of Nisan, and eaten right afterwards. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. We'll look at this more next week, but just note what he says in verses 6 through 10. This is teaching on the Passover celebration, first Passover. Says verse 6, and you shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of the same month, the month of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, verse 10. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Leviticus 23, verses 5 and 6 says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Passover of Yahweh. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to Yahweh. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Now, if you've been with me in other contexts, right, whether Bible study in the overview or maybe a Bible study in a midweek's time here, we've made the point to say that Jesus died on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, AD 30. Some choose the later date of AD 33. It can only be one of those two dates. right? Because during the years of Pilate's tenure as governor over the region, those are the only 2 years in which the 14th of Nisan fell on a Friday. All right, we choose the early date because of two primary considerations. First is the date of Christ's birth, which was around 5 or 6 BC. Right, and second, Luke says that Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, Luke 3, verse 23. So that puts Jesus' baptism right somewhere in the latter half of AD 26, giving him a 3.5-year ministry beginning at AD 27, and then, of course, being crucified at AD 30. Now, if Jesus was crucified with all the other Passover lambs on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, AD 30, how is it that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating it on Thursday night? Because it needed to be done on the 14th of Nisan. Well, there were two ways of reckoning days in first century Palestine. There was the southern way of reckoning them, and there was the northern way to reckon them. The southern way of reckoning days was sunset to sunset. Right? We see this in the Old Testament. Turn to Genesis 1. Couple of quick references here. Genesis 1. Second half of verse 5. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Evening, morning, sunset to sunset, one day. Turn again to Exodus 12. Passage we were just in. He says in verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. The conception of a day in those two passages and in this method is an evening and a morning, or evening to evening, sunset to sunset. That was the way the people of the south, southern Palestine, reckoned the day. That was the way the Sadducees, who controlled the temple, reckoned the day. Hence, the 14th of Nisan began on Thursday night at 6 p.m. and lasted until 6 p.m. Friday. From Friday, 6 p.m. on, it was the 15th of Nisan, the time to celebrate the Passover meal and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so that's the southern way. The northern way was different. The northern custom for reckoning a day was from sunrise to sunrise. Right, this finds Old Testament precedents too. Turn to Genesis chapter 8. Precedent for this in the Old Testament as well. Genesis chapter 8, this is part of the Noahic covenant. God says, verse 22, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Day and night. And we see it again in 1 Samuel 19. 1 Samuel 19, turn there. Having already tried to kill David in verses 1 through 10, Saul sent men to David's house. David's wife, Michal, warning her husband, said to him, verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not make an escape for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. Tomorrow is based on a sunrise to sunrise conception of the day. Right, this is how we think of the day, day and night, right? One day. The Jews of the north, i.e. the people of Galilee, i.e. Jesus and his disciples, reckon the day by this northern method of reckoning. For them, the 14th of Nisan began on Thursday morning and lasted until Friday morning. Sunrise to sunrise. Friday morning was the 15th of Nisan. But in light of the prescription to eat the feast at evening, Leviticus 23, and we saw in Exodus, they celebrated the Passover meal at twilight on the 14th of Nisan. So in the first century, allowance was made for both of these different kinds of reckoning for the day. Hence, the Jews of the north celebrated Passover in the city on Thursday, and the Jews of the south celebrated it on Friday. And although it was a bone of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees preferring the northern method and the Sadducees preferring the southern one, it seems that both were in use, both were in operation. All that to say, it was perfectly acceptable for Jesus to celebrate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday night, as it is indicated in the Gospels. From a northern perspective, that was the 14th of Nisan. And it was also equally right or legitimate for him to be crucified on Friday, the 14th of Nisan, with the other Passover lambs according to the southern method of reckoning. All right, so this explains why Jesus and his disciples celebrate the Passover on Thursday, and the others celebrate it on Friday, where Jesus is crucified. Okay, so as we come to our passage then this morning, all that was kind of introductory, all that sets us up for what's to follow. As we come to the passage this morning on the preparation for the Last Supper, it fits into a larger framework of events here that are designed to show that Jesus was in control. Now, we've mentioned this before. From here on out, the events are showing us that Jesus was in control. Yes, things were happening to him. Yes, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to kill him, verse 1. Yes, Judas agreed to betray him, verses 4 through 6. Yes, the devil was out to get him, verse 3. Right? Each and every one of those people were responsible for their actions. Right? But Jesus was well aware of what was going on. He was not a victim of circumstance here. No, he was in complete control of what was happening to him. Jesus said it in John 10, verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." No one took Jesus' life from him. No, the circumstances, the people, the timing were all subject to his will. We saw this in our scripture reading in John chapter 13. Turn there again. John chapter 13. After the foot washing, Jesus said, John chapter 13, verse 18, "I do not speak about all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." Right. He knew the one who that one of them at the table was going to betray him. Right? He was purposefully moving into prediction mode in order to prove to them that he was in control of what was happening to him. Right? That he was God incarnate. Verse 21. When Jesus said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, perplexed at whom he spoke. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him to inquire, who is the one whom he is speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said it, for some were thinking that because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need for the feast of unleavened bread, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus was in control. Right? He knew who was going to be. He handed him the bread. In verse 38, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Right? These are demonstrations of Jesus' control over his circumstances. I mentioned this back in Luke 19. Turn there. Turn back to Luke 19. In preparation for the triumphal entry. Right, Jesus instructed a couple of his disciples regarding the donkey that he would ride on, into town. And this passage is very similar to ours in terms of what's happening. Chapter 19, verse 29. And it happened when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you, in which you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to him, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And afterwards, they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. They found it just as he had told them. Beloved, that is the same thing that is going on in our passage. Right? And we're gonna see this again here in a number of times as we look deeper into Jesus' passion, right? Jesus is in control. And we see this afresh here in the preparation for the Last Supper. This is really the point of our paragraph in Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Reading it again. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat of it. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, behold, after you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, unfurnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Same thing, beloved. Now, two things are emphasized about Jesus in this passage. As we have said, the first is Jesus' control over the events. Jesus was in control, just like he controlled the sea during the storm, right? In chapter 8 of Luke, just like he controlled the demons right after that, just like he controlled the devil in chapter 4, so he controls his destiny. He is in control of what's going on. Second thing emphasized here is Jesus' piety. He is obedient to the law of God, even to the very end. Now watch how these things play out. Last week we mentioned that Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of three major Jewish feasts that required adult male Jewish worshipers to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, with the Jews having spread out through the Roman Empire, by the first century, those requirements were lessened to a 15-mile radius of the city. But it was still desirable for Jews to come and celebrate in the city if they had the opportunity. So Jerusalem was a happening place, right? People were flocking into the city from all over, right? This is like O-Fest in Mount Angel, right? Only bigger, only more celebratory. One person described the scene this way. The Passover in Jesus' day was a festival of immense scale and enthusiastic devotion. Huge crowds descended on Jerusalem. Josephus' estimation of about 3 million is exaggerated, but probably 200,000 plus pilgrims, a vast amount given the size of the ancient city. Accommodations for sleeping and feasting were scarce. The only allowable rent for those who opened their homes were the hides of the Passover sheep slaughtered by their guests. Long in advance of Passover, Jerusalem began to pulse with added commercial activity. Many of the pilgrims were merchants who arrived early to sell their wares. Their cries filled the air as they hawked everything from jewelry to spices. Beggars clogged the principal gates. The major purchase of the week was a sacrificial sheep or goat, preferably a lamb. It was required that people band together in groups of 10 or more to eat the entire lamb at one sitting. The day of sacrifice was given entirely to festive preparations. A massive assembly of priests, 24 divisions, instead of the customary single division, arrived at the temple early. Their first duty was to burn all the leaven that had been ceremonially collected by candlelight and spoon the preceding night. By noon, all work ceased. At 3 p.m., the ritual slaughtering began. This was complete in three huge shifts. When the first group entered in and the temple court was filled, the gates of the court were closed. The priest's shofar played a sustained blast, and the sacrifices began. The pilgrims approached two long rows of priests holding basins of silver and gold. Each Israelite slaughtered his own offering, and the priest caught the blood, which was then tossed at the base of the altar. As the offerer left the temple, the slain lamb and its skin was draped over his shoulder. That evening, the Passover was observed in a home or room reserved for the occasion. The lamb was roasted on a spit. Inside, the company dressed in festive white and reclined at tables with their host at the head. In Jesus' time, the celebration had added elements beyond the Old Testament prescriptions. There was a Seder, a set order of service. The celebrants reclined while they ate because they were no longer slaves, Exodus 12. It was the host's duty to interpret each of the foods on the table as it related to their deliverance from Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled their bitter slavery. The stewed fruit by its color and its consistency recalled the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. The roasted lamb brought to their remembrance the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts and their eating of the lamb within their house and death's angel passing over them as it destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. The celebration concluded late, but many people returned to the streets to continue celebrating. Others returned to the Temple Mount to await the reopening of the temple gates at midnight so that they could spend the rest of the evening in worship and prayer, says Josephus. Jerusalem was a happy and a happening place. Passover was a huge celebratory occasion. Luke says the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That was Thursday, right? Beginning in the morning, according to the northern reckoning of time. That would have been the 14th of Nisan. And when that day arrived, all preparations would need to be finalized so the meal could be celebrated that night. A location was needed to house the guests for the supper. All the fixings would need to be purchased and ready to go, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the wine for the meal. A lamb would need to be purchased and taken to the temple for slaughter between 3 and 5. The meal needed to be ready to go by 6 p.m. Note the word had in verse 7. It's an important word. In the Greek, it's the word day. It's often translated must or ought, or it is necessary. It is the must of necessity. And it tells us that Jesus was acting according to the law of God. Right? What the law required of God's people, Jesus was in compliance with. Again, he was obedient to the end. We'll come back to that later, but that's an important little detail. He was obedient to the end. And so he chose, verse 8, Peter and John to finish the preparations so that they could all celebrate the Passover together that night. The word prepare there is an emphatic word in our text. It's used 4 times in this paragraph, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13. That makes it emphatic. It means to make ready, to prepare. This is why we call this part of the story the preparation for the Last Supper. The idea is all over the paragraph. Now, Peter and John, right, they're both part of Jesus' inner circle of disciples. Right? They're often singled out for special assignments. They were together with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were together with the Lord in the room when he healed Jairus' daughter. Right? They ran to the tomb together early resurrection morn. They will be together a lot in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so they are here together too. Jesus sent them to prepare for the meal. Now, the interaction between Jesus and Peter and John in verses 8 and 9 is designed to set us up for what comes in verse 13. In Matthew and Mark, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Right? But in Luke, Jesus initiates the question with them. Both things were true, but he was setting them up. Jesus, again, already knew how things were going to turn out. Right, this is his control over the events. He's setting them up. Now, some take it that Jesus was displaying here his omniscience. Right, that he knew what would happen before it happened. Right, that is possible. Right, he will do this later in the chapter when it comes to Peter in verse 34. Right, Jesus was omniscient. Right, he was God. Right, he subjected his omniscience to the Father, right? To the Father's discretion and the Spirit's leading, right? But he was God nonetheless, right? God in a body, God taking on the servant role by taking on human nature. At times, his omniscience was on full display, right? How many times have we read that Jesus knew the thoughts of other people, right? Chapter 6, verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking. Chapter 11, verse 17, but he knew their thoughts and said thus and such to them. When Peter stood before the risen Lord, right, on the beach in Galilee, right, and he was being questioned on the depth of his loyalty, right? He appeals to Jesus' omniscience. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Right, that was an appeal to Jesus' omniscience. The knowledge of how Peter and John were going to acquire the room might be another case of Jesus' omniscience. Or maybe Jesus had just arranged it beforehand. This is another view. Maybe he had prior contact with the owner of the place and arrange for the use of it during Passover. That is possible too. That is the view I take. But whatever the case, the one or the other, Jesus is in control. Now, why would Jesus go about things this way? Why such a seemingly covert operation? Why not do it together? Why just Peter and John and no one else? Well, in the previous scene, right, Judas had just agreed to sell Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. Right, he was looking for an opportunity to have Jesus arrested when nobody else was around them, verse 6. The room for the Passover celebration would have been a perfect place for that. Most people would have been off the streets by then. There would have been no place for Jesus to escape if he had wanted. But Jesus still had work to accomplish with his disciples. He had the Lord's Supper to institute, right? Which, as we'll see next week, communicates, or next time we're together, we'll see that that communicates great, something of great theological importance, right? The establishment of the new covenant. Jesus had the upper room discourse to teach. Jesus still had his high priestly prayer to pray, right? He still had Gethsemane. Imagine if Jesus had been arrested in the room that night. Right? So many things that demonstrate his person and his control over the events would have been gone. Indeed, it might look like he was a victim of circumstance or foul play. Note verse 10. And he said to them, "Behold, after you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." Notice how detailed Jesus' instructions are. Much more detailed than the other synoptics on this. "Behold." In other words, listen up, Peter and John. Right, here's what you need to do. "After you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water." Custom would be for women to carry pitchers of water. Men, by contrast, carried animal skins. That the man would meet them sounds like he was expecting the disciples. Hence a point there for a prearrangement of Jesus. "Follow him into the house that he enters," Jesus says. "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Following the servant would lead them to the owner of the house." It was to him that they were to direct Jesus' requests. So many people in the city for the feast, people often let out rooms for Passover celebration. During Oktoberfest, we let out parking spaces, right? People in Jerusalem let out guest rooms. The guest room was a private room on top of a main floor. It was a second story room, hence the name upper room, verse 12. The word used for this is the same word that Luke used for the inn that Joseph and Mary tried to stay in when they came to Bethlehem in chapter 2. It was a nice, spacious room, fully furnished and private. As we read earlier, those renting rooms often paid for it with the lamb or goat skin from the sacrifice. And since new utensils had to be purchased for travelers to use, those too were often left behind as compensation for the room. In Mark, the disciples were to say, "The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" In Matthew, they say, "The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. Again, it seems like Jesus arranged all this with the owner beforehand. The teacher was the signal that Jesus was asking it. The reference to "my time is near" in Matthew and "my guest room" in Mark further highlight the point. The owner was expecting them. He was leaving a room available for Jesus' use when he needed it. Continuing the details of his instructions to Peter and John, Jesus says, verse 12, "And he will show you a large furnished upper room prepared there." Again, Jesus knew, right, that the owner would comply with his request. The word "furnished" means that the room would be set up and ready to go. All the disciples had to do was bring the food and supplies. The couches for reclining would already be arranged in a U-shape, right, around a center section for the food. Right, there would be cushions and pillows and coverings to make the couches more comfortable. Well, Peter and John did all that Jesus commanded. And so, verse 13, "And they left and found everything just as had been told them, and they prepared the Passover." Everything Jesus told them happened just as he said. Mark makes the same point. Mark 14, 16, "And the disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them." Now, Matthew doesn't say that explicitly, but the fact that the disciples did as Jesus directed and prepared the meal in the house implies that the things were just as he had said. Again, all of those things, all these details indicate that Jesus was in control. He was controlling everything, right? The timing for the next 24 hours, the events taking place within those 24 hours, he was orchestrating them. He knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but it wasn't going to happen until the disciples were prepared for life without him and he was ready to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a simple truth that we're talking about, but one that you need to appreciate. Jesus was in control of his own destiny. He wasn't the victim of circumstance. He wasn't a victim of foul play. He was going to die, yes, but he was going to die on his own timetable. Right? The Father's timetable. He was going to finish all of the things he needed to accomplish with the disciples before he did that. So he was controlling his destiny. And beloved, he is in control of yours too. Take courage in that. Jesus is in control. All authority has been given to him. If he was in complete control of his own life and all the details surrounding it, don't you think that he is in complete control of yours too? J.C. Philpott said, "There may be circumstances in your earthly lot which at this moment are particularly trying. You look around and wonder how this or that circumstance will terminate. At present, it looks very dark. Clouds and mists hang over it. And you fear lest these clouds may break, not in showers upon your head, but burst forth in the lightning flash and the thunderstroke. But all things are put in subjection under Christ's feet. That which you dread cannot take place except by his sovereign will, nor can it move any further except by his supreme disposal. Then make yourself quiet. He will not allow you to be harmed. That frowning providence shall only execute his sovereign purposes, and it shall be among those all things which, according to his promise, shall work together for your good. None of our trials come upon us by chance. They are all appointed in weight and measure. All are designed to fulfill a certain end. And however painful they may be at present, yet they are intended for your good. When the trial comes upon you, what a help it would be for you if you could view it thus. This trial is sent for my good. It does not spring out of the dust. The Lord Himself is the supreme disposer of it. It is very painful to bear, but let me believe that He has appointed me this particular trial along with every other circumstance. He will bring about His own will therein and either remove the trial or give me patience under it and submission to it. That is right. That is how to view it. Christ is in control. And Luke is showing us this of his own life. And if he's controlled his own life, he controls yours too. The other thing this passage teaches us about Jesus is his commitment to keep the law. To the very end, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of Christ came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was born under the law. He kept that law to the end. He was a faithful Jew. Paul says in Philippians 2, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was obedient. Peter says he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He said he was the Lamb unblemished and spotless. Right? And he had to be in order to redeem us. And so he was. He joyfully, desirously, verse 15, observe the law's requirements all the way to the end of his life. This speaks of his piety. This speaks of his active obedience. He was a faithful Jew, a faithful man. In the midst of all that was going on around him, all that he was going through, right, and that was coming upon him, all that he was orchestrating, he was faithful to worship as expected. In chapter 23, Luke will emphasize the innocence and righteousness of Christ again and again. Pilate recognized it. Right, the thief on the cross recognized it. The centurion recognized it. He was a righteous man. And this is what we see being played out in the observance of the Passover meal. He was in control, and he was righteous to the end. We have a righteous Savior, beloved. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. Now, all that sets us up for next time we're together. We serve a righteous, risen Savior. And He is coming for us. Amen? He's coming for us. He's coming indeed. Be faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your marvelous, matchless Son, who was obedient, righteous, pious to the end, in control of all that was happening to him, orchestrating it to work out, and the fulfillment of Scripture and according to your perfect will, all so that he could redeem a people for himself. Lord, we thank you for the mercy and grace that is shown to us in the Savior, and thank you for this picture of the Savior this morning. And may it just increase our love for Christ and our devotion to Him and commitment to Him. May it spur us on in our faithfulness to Him, because He's worthy. In our Savior's name, amen.